evening. If you've marked your songbooks, if you would please open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4. Appreciate your presence this evening. We hope and trust that you've had a good Lord's Day, and we hope that you find yourself strengthened and edified by your time with God's people to stand strong for the cause of Christ this week. We appreciate so much the worship that we have had so far. Appreciate Brother Tipton's song service. I didn't follow directions very good on that last song, though. I wanted to go right into that chorus. I apologize for that. We appreciate the prayer that Brother Jeff offered. We certainly do appreciate so much, and I hope that each of us appreciates the congregation that we are a part of here as we have such a love for one another and a love for God's Word. Sometimes I think that is a difficult thing to find. It may be that there are those that get along with one another, and there are those that like being with one another, but don't have much of an interest in being obedient to God's Word. And then on the other hand, it may be that you'll find brethren that in their desire to follow God's Word find it difficult to express their love for one another as they ought to. And I appreciate so much that this congregation seems to really have a good balance of both of those things. And I want to let you know that I appreciate that and echo the words that Brother Nunn expressed in his prayer. We're so happy and delighted that Sister Kendrick has decided to be a part of our number. She was talking to me before services about how she had heard that it was rather warm down in Louisiana right now. And we appreciate the fact we don't have the humidity here like we do down there. So we hope that you'll enjoy your time up here. And we're certainly happy to have you a part of our number. Glad to see the Gogans back tonight. They had a little bit of an anniversary getaway. I have to tell you that I had an enjoyable experience with Pat the other night, though. We went to Adilla's game, and if you have never seen four little girls and one little boy after a 45-minute game delay hyped up on gobstoppers, that's a sight to see. We had a good time together, and we certainly are glad to be able to spend time in our study of God's Word tonight. I would covet this evening, before I begin our lesson, I covet your prayers for the trip that my wife and I and Tori are going to embark on later on this coming week. Thursday, we're going to be leaving to take her down to school in Florida. I'm not looking forward either to dropping my daughter off and waving goodbye, nor the 24-hour drive it's going to take to get there. But I certainly would covet your prayers that we have a safe trip. And perhaps even more importantly, I would covet your prayers for the cooks who are going to be keeping Caleb and Nathan. I'm certain they'll have a good time. But the other day, I heard Sister Cook tell my boys, what happens at the cooks stays at the cooks. I hope that you all will let me know if there are things that I need to know about what happened. I'm just playing about that. We certainly appreciate their willingness, and so many of you had expressed a willingness to take care of Caleb and Nathan. I wish school wasn't starting when it did so that they could go with us, but that's the way it worked out. Let's begin our time together tonight by reading a text in Genesis chapter 4, and we'll look at verses 1 through 7 as we study God's Word together. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, and said, "I have gotten a man from the Lord." Then she bore again, this time his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. And Abel also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering. But he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. So the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry, and why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it." This text introduces us to the sons of Adam and Eve, and sets the stage for the sad events that will unfold later on in this chapter in the murder of Abel. It is an interesting fact that within this text, we find what really, I think, is what could be described as the first divine warning that is given to man after the events that took place in Eden, at least as it is recorded for us. We don't know if God has given other types of warnings, but this is the first one that is recorded. Although it did not produce the desired effect, that is, it did not keep Cain from giving in to this sin, nonetheless, deity speaks to his creation in an attempt to try to avert sin, in an attempt to prevent sin. There are some powerful principles that I think are illustrated in particularly the statement that is made in verse 7 that I'd like for us to spend some time together tonight thinking about. Let's go to God in prayer. Almighty God, we thank You for this day, and we thank You for the time we have to come together at the close of this Lord's Day to open our Bibles and hearts to the things that You would teach us. Help us to recognize, Father, that these words that You spoke so many years ago are not words that are irrelevant to us. They're not words that don't pertain to our needs, but rather they are the kinds of concerns that are common to mankind. And dear Father, I pray that You would help us as we think about these words and meditate upon them, to try to be wiser than Cain was, and to try to heed Your warning in a way that Cain did not, and to try to recognize the guidance that You offer to Your creation so that we can avoid sin. We love You, and we thank You for all the ways that You have provided for us, not only materially, but especially in the provision of sending Jesus to die for us. And it's in His name that we pray. Amen. I'd like you to focus, first of all, upon the first part of verse 7 here, where the statement is made, if you do well, will you not be accepted? I think we see this as what could be called kind of a rhetorical question. That is, there is an assumed answer of yes. If you do well, you will be accepted. The word that is translated in the Hebrew here is a word that literally means lifted up. And I think this is offered in response to God's question about why it is that Cain's countenance had fallen. If he is willing to do what is right, his countenance will be lifted up. The question that is posed here is really a basic issue of our service to God. We have the responsibility to do good and not to do those things that deity identifies as bad. In the Hebrew text, we don't really find the word that is rendered in most of our English translations, the word do. It literally is the idea, if you are good or if you are not good, which suggests to us that it could not only refer to behavior, but character. And I think often we don't think of our service to God as quite that simple. We don't think of it as something that's simply a matter of doing good, being good, or choosing to do bad or to be bad. We sometimes say to ourselves, well, there are past mistakes that I have in my life, and I can't make up for those past mistakes. And that's true. Not a one of us can take away a single sin that we've committed, but the blood of Jesus Christ can do that. And what we must understand is that when we have the willingness to turn to Christ, that is doing well. Look over in 1 Timothy chapter 1. In 1 Timothy chapter 1. Let's read together verses 12 through 14. Some statements that the Apostle Paul makes that I think relate to this very admonition. If you do well, will you not be accepted? In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 14, we notice the apostle says, and I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has enabled me because He counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Now notice what he says here about what he was and why he is so thankful for this. Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it in ignorance. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Notice here the way the apostle describes his past behavior. You know, we look at the apostle Paul and we think of him as such a pillar. We think of him as one that did so much good for the cause of Christ. And it's sometimes easy for us to forget the fact that this was a man that brought about the death of the Lord's saints. This is a man that was exactly as he describes here, a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man. Notice here, what did he have to do? He had to turn to God. He had to do what was right. When he recognized, this is wrong in my life. rather than just being stubborn and rather than realizing or thinking within himself, well, if I just keep on doing this, nobody will notice. Instead, he turned to the Lord. And this man that was all of these things, he describes accurately in verse 13, became the Apostle Paul, that was so instrumental in the establishment of so many congregations of the Lord's churches, that was so instrumental in the teaching of the gospel that comes to us and the wonderful epistles that the Holy Spirit's revealed through him. That's the Apostle Paul. Sometimes we want to complicate it and we say, well, you know, I come from such a rough background that I can't do what is right. Now, I want to acknowledge the fact that our background can be something that may make it hard for us. I thank God the fact that I was raised in a family of parents that loved the Lord and that studied the Bible and that tried to instill that within me. I can't imagine, looking at the struggles I have had in my life, what it would have been like if I had come from such a background. But what we've got to recognize is the fact that even if I've come from the worst background ever, it does not make it impossible for me to do what is right. It may make it difficult. There may be struggles that I have to face that others don't face. But it's simply a matter of doing what is right. We ask ourselves the question sometimes, well, why would the God of the universe care at all about whether I live or die? Why in the world would He care about what my behavior and what I do? Sometimes people that even believe in God, but somehow look at their life and the enormity of the universe, they think within themselves, well, I recognize there is a God and He brought about my creation, but He's too great and too powerful and too wonderful to even care if I do good or I do bad. Look over, if you would, in the book of Micah. You see, the very fact that there is a God that made us means that He is our Creator. Now, you think even in terms of those things that you have been instrumental in forming. You know, if you ladies that are able to put together a meal or make some dish that's one of your favorite dishes, if you have spent the time and the effort to bring that about and to set it before your family, there are terms that you set. You don't want them to not appreciate that. You want them to enjoy that in a certain way. You know, if there is some craft that you are involved in and you've put together some object that you give to someone else as a gift, there are terms that you set in the sense that you will hope that they appreciate that and use that thing and treat it with some kind of honor. You would be offended. It would hurt you if that thing was treated with distaste and they didn't appreciate the effort. When we recognize that we didn't form ourselves, when we recognize that it's not just that there was some cosmic accident and stuff came about, when we recognize that it's not just that we popped into being somehow accidentally through some natural process, but there is a Creator, an intelligence that brought about the kind of beings that we are, when we recognize that, we're forced to realize that that being that has the power to speak things into existence has the right to be able to say how we ought to conduct ourselves. He sets the terms. Notice here in Micah chapter 6, verse 8, there's nothing really complicated about it. He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To do justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly with your God. You know, sometimes there are those in the world that try to say, well, you know, our service to God is just a matter of what we think within our mind. Notice in Micah and in Genesis 4, deity expresses to us that it's even simpler than that, but it's not just a matter of what you think within your mind. It is that, but it's also what you do. If you do well, will you not be accepted? But notice back in Genesis chapter 4, it goes on to say, if you do not do well, sin lies at the door. Sin here is referred to with a type of expression that we sometimes speak of as personification. That is when an object or a thing is spoken of as if it were a person. You know, when we speak of the weather acting harshly today, well, weather doesn't have emotion. it's not really that it is acting any particular way. It's the natural things that are coming about, but we speak of it as if it is acting as a person. Sin doesn't really lie about waiting. Instead, this is simply a way of expressing how easy it is to allow sin into our lives. And I think one of the points that's made is the fact that sin is something that is always right here. It is always close at hand. I've got a golden retriever. And that golden retriever loves to go with you wherever you go. And if we go in the backyard and we start walking towards the house, she knows that we're going in the house. And she'll lead us to the door. And she's standing right there at the door. And as soon as you open that door, she zooms right in. She's ready to go in. It is something that she is anxious for. The personification of sin that is described here is much the same way. Sin is looking for an opportunity. Sin wants to be a part of our life. Sin can very readily and very easily be within us. Turn over to 2 Peter chapter 5. 2 Peter chapter 5. Look with me at verses 8 and 9. And consider the way that here we see, I think we mean 1 Peter chapter 5. My apologies. 1 Peter 5, verses 8 and 9. Look with me at the way that Satan is described here. And we'll see that it's not something that's over there for everybody else. It's not something that is distant from us. Consider 1 Peter 5, verses 8 and 9. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. Sometimes I think we have a tendency to kind of worry about sin that's over there. What I mean by that is we'll look at the world and how wicked the world is, and we ought to be disturbed by that. But sometimes we will be so concerned about what is at a distance that we fail to recognize that sin is right here. It's right here in our heart if we allow it to be. Have you ever looked at someone that has fallen away and said within yourself, well, that's the last person I would have thought would do that. Now, what do we mean by that? Well, I think what we really mean is that's not the way that they generally behave. But I hope that that statement doesn't reveal a problem that we sometimes have of thinking that sin is something that is over there, that's distant from us. Think about Cain here. Cain was a religious person. He offered sacrifice. Cain was one that even talked with God at this time in which God was able to communicate with people in a direct way. He worshiped God. But what did he become? He became a rebel. He became a murderer. The problem was he let sin through the door. The Hebrew word that is translated lies here, interestingly enough, is a word, the word robets, and it is linguistically related to a word that the Assyrians used for one of their false gods that was a door demon that sat right there at the door waiting for people. I think we've got to recognize that there is also others that are close at hand. While sin is right there and it's right at the door, ready to enter into our lives, look over at Revelation chapter 3 and verse 20. Revelation chapter 3, verse 20. If we will recognize that deity is there as well, ready and willing to accept entrance into our heart, ready and willing to shape who we are and how we live and how we feel and how we think. Notice in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 20, to the church of the Laodiceans, Jesus says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me." Look over in Matthew chapter 7. In Matthew chapter 7. Here, God in general, you'll notice in Matthew chapter 7, deity is interested in us. Deity wants us to allow its influence within our heart. Notice here in Matthew chapter 7, verses 7 and 8, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. You remember that old game show? I may show my age here. That old game show, Let's Make a Deal. The whole point of that was sometimes you'd have different doors. And if you pick one door, you might get a good prize, a car or something you really wanted. But if you picked another door, you might get a rabbit in a hat, or you might get a trash can or something like that. The secret to the game was you had to pick the right door. When we think about the figure that is used here, sin lies at the door. Jesus stands at the door knocking. We've got to open to the right one. We've got to open to the one that wants to help us, not the one that would harm us. Notice the text continues in Genesis 4. Sin lies at the door. Its desire is for you. Now, this is an interesting way to express this from our point of view. It's perhaps a little unusual, the wording. And I think there are two possibilities here in terms of how we can understand the meaning. The first is that it is a continuation of the personification of sin. In other words, sin that's lurking there at the door is desiring to have us. And I think that may be a part of it. But it's also possible that there's a little bit of a idiomatic expression that's being used here. Because if you look at the Hebrew word el that is used here and translated for is a word that is sometimes used with a similar communication or a similar idea to communicate possession. In other words, that which belongs to someone. Now, if that's the idea that's being expressed here, what we have is that the desire of sin is belonging to you. Its desire is becoming your desire. Either way, Scripture warns us about both ideas. Look over in Romans chapter 6. In Romans chapter 6, when sin is described in terms of a personification, in terms of that which desires to have us, sin clearly wants more victims. Notice Romans chapter 6, verses 16 and 18. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin to death or of obedience to righteousness. But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. The desire of sin is for us in the sense that it wants us. It wants to enslave us. And Satan on the day of judgment is going to be thrilled if, in fact, more souls can face an eternity of punishment along with him. Sin's desire is for us in that sense, but it is also true that when we give in to those things that are not lawful desires, when we give in to those things that we might want to do, in spite of the fact that God, who is our Creator, has set the terms of our behavior, look over in the book of James. What we must understand is that desire is at the root of all sin. You know, when Jesus talks about what is necessary for us to follow Him, one of the things that He described is a willingness to deny ourselves. You know, when we look at what God asks of us, there are times that we understand why He does. There are times that we understand that that's a good way to live. That's the best way to live. But there are other times we don't necessarily understand it. There are times that we might want to do something different. And it's those times that it is most crucial for us to heed this warning and to recognize that when it comes to my will and divine will, we've got to follow the example of our Savior and say, not my will, but your will be done. Consider James chapter 1, verses 12 through 15, what it tells us about how desire and our own desires can have an effect upon us. James chapter 1, beginning in verse 12, it says, "Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been proved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone." Well, how does that come about? Listen to what it says. "But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed." Now, it may be easy for us sometimes to look at that and think of the sinful reprobate out in the world and all of the covetous, lustful things that they're wrapped up in. But don't make it that extreme. Don't make it over there. It's over here. Because sometimes it may just be a matter of, you know, I'd rather stay at home in bed on Sunday than worship the Lord. You know, I'd rather pursue this career that's going to put me in temptation, put me in a situation where I can't serve the Lord the way I ought to, or I want these possessions that mean that I've got to compromise my values, or I want to be popular with this crowd, which means that I've got to act the way that they do, whether it's sinful or not. It can be those kinds of desires as well. Notice, but each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Now understand, the death it's talking about here is not just the death of this flesh and bones that stands before you. It's not just turning to dust again. I think here what we're talking about is that spiritual death that involves separation from God. That involves separation from the source of every good thing you've ever enjoyed in life. And what it means is an eternity of separation. If we allow it to, as it describes here in verse 15, become full grown. Its desire is for you. But notice lastly in Genesis chapter 4, the last part of the expression says, you should rule over it. New American Standard says, you must master it. And I think this tells us some things. This makes some powerful points about our relationship with God and what sin is. There are some in the world that would try to say that sin is something that's not just a personal choice. Sin is not something that you and I give into our will or our desire. Instead, sin is something that's like an infection that's come upon us that's not our choice. They would say that because of what Adam did, you and I are born with a nature, some will suggest, that is wholly depraved and incapable of doing good. One denominational creed describes it as wholly inclined towards sin. I want you to think about what is suggested here. I think it makes it clear that it is possible to rule over sin. Would God instruct anything that is out of our power that we couldn't do? My youngest son, Nathan. If tonight I were to say, Nathan, by the time we get home, you better be 6'5". Now, it'd scare him to death, for one thing, if he was afraid I was going to spank him. But I would be asking of him something he could not possibly do. Because he just can't possibly. He's beginning to eat like a horse already. But even so, that's not going to make him 6'5" by the time he gets home. Deity does not ask of us things that are not within our power to do. And so here, as we see God speaking to Cain, and he says that sin's desire is for you, but you must rule over it. He's not saying, well, I understand that you are wholly inclined towards sin and you are totally depraved and it's not possible for you to do it, but maybe I will give you my Holy Spirit so that you have the power and the ability. No, that's not what he's saying. He is speaking to the ability and the possibility that we have to resist sin. Now, what we've got to understand is sin can very easily come into our life. We are creatures that are weak, and we so often make the wrong choices, but it is our choice. Look over in Matthew chapter 26 and in verse 41. I'd be the first to agree that we have flesh that's weak. And that's true whether you're talking about just the bodily ailments that come upon us, you know, whether you're talking about just physical strength. You know, you ever watch any of these nature shows and it'll talk about other creation, other parts of God's creation, some of these creatures that can leap 10 times their body size, you know, bugs and things like that. Or these creatures that, you know, can receive some force stepping upon them like a hard-shelled bug. And, you know, something steps on me, I'm going to splat. You know, I'm a weak creature of weak flesh. Even when we're talking about those things that tempt us, We are weak in the sense that so often it is easier for us to give in rather than to resist. Now, that doesn't mean that we can't resist. It doesn't mean that we are inclined towards sin. It just means that we are a bundle of desires and emotions that sometimes we make the wrong choice. Matthew chapter 26 and in verse 41. Notice what Jesus says here on the night before his death. You'll remember that he'd gone into the garden to pray. And these men who he had told explicitly that he's about to die, they may be trying to comfort him, but what happens? They fall asleep. And listen to what he says in Matthew chapter 26, verse 41. Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Now notice, though, we've got weak flesh, but we must recognize, as we've already seen, that sin lies at the door. We must recognize that if we don't stand up and resist, if we don't exercise not physical strength, but spiritual strength in the willingness to resist, what will happen? Well, I'll tell you what will happen. Satan will rule over us. Look over in 2 Timothy chapter 2. You see, we have an adversary that would love nothing more than to see each and every one of us give in to all of those desires that we have that are different than what God would have us to pursue, and would be delighted with the fact that we follow His desires and His ways and His will, because He knows that the more that He can have, the merrier. 2 Timothy chapter 2, notice verses 24 through 26, which tell us that Satan seeks to rule over us. And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, in humility correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape, listen to this, the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. One of the saddest things that we can see when we look out at the world around. We see a world that thinks they live in freedom, that thinks that they live in joy and the way that life's supposed to be lived, when in fact, they are enslaved. They are in bondage. They are following one that will lead to their destruction. And that's what sin will do to us. In the same book, look over in chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. Sin can lead us away. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, picking up in the middle of a thought, speaking of these last days and the perilous times that will come, it speaks of those who have a form of godliness, but denying its power, and from such turn away. For of this sort are those who creep into households and make captives of gullible women, loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts. Finally, look over in Titus chapter 3. In Titus chapter 3 and in verse 3. You see, what we've got to recognize is there is really no freedom. Have you ever thought about the idea of, you know, every time April 15th rolls around and we've got to fill out those tax forms, I can't help but sometimes have a passing thought in my mind. Wouldn't it be nice to be able to live on an island somewhere that you didn't have to pay taxes? You know, and that's a nice kind of thing to imagine, that somehow, someplace, there could be somewhere that you could have just freedom from obligation, freedom from responsibility. But, you know, if I think about that, if there was such a place that I could get out on that island, well, what would be the first thing that I'd have to begin to address? Well, I'd first have to figure out a way that I could survive. I'd have to figure out how I could eat something that's on that island. And I'd have to figure out a way that I could survive the elements that would bear down upon me. And then, if it's a nice enough island, I'm then going to figure out how I'm going to have to figure out some way that I can keep this big, strong country over here that would like to take possession of this island from doing so. And so all of a sudden, that freedom I might have imagined that I had doesn't really exist. When we think about our spiritual life, the fact of the matter is that we might say to ourselves, I want freedom. But either we submit ourselves in humble service to our Creator, who knows us and sets the terms for our life, our Creator that loves us and sent His Son to die for us, our Creator that really knows how we operate better than we do, or we submit ourselves in service to the creature that wants to spend eternity with us in separation from God, in punishment, in a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth, as we talked about this morning, a place of outer darkness. Titus chapter 3 and verse 3 points out to us, when we give in to sin, we are serving sin. Titus 3 and verse 3, "For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another." You know, you look at the world and the way that they follow every depraved kind of desire that they might choose, and they think they are free. But to me, they are like that. Have you ever seen a deer or some animal that just follows its basic kind of desires? You know, I like to do a little deer hunting. And they say that a buck, most of the time during the year, is pretty smart. It even is smart enough to be able to stay on the outskirts of the forest, whereas a doe sometimes will get out in the clearings. But something happens when that buck becomes overwhelmed by the desires that come when it's in rut, and it loses its mind. It'll go out in the middle of a field and it'll fight with other bucks and it'll do all sorts of things, and hunters love that because all of a sudden they can get that buck much easier. You see, what happens is those in the world that just give themselves to the desires of the flesh and the desires of the mind, they think they're free, but they're like that buck just running out there following its own desires, but right into the snare of one that's seeking to take it. Notice the last part of this. You must master it, or you should master it. Sometimes we use the term must to mean different things. Sometimes it is what can only happen. In other words, we'll say, well, time must go forward. Sometimes we will use it of those things that ought to happen. The child may say, well, I must finish my homework tonight. Now, if they don't, it's not that the world's going to stop turning, but they might get in trouble. So they ought to do that. Sometimes the word must will speak of those things in which the alternative is simply too horrible to even consider as a possibility. I must eat, or I will starve and die. And I recognize that that's not something that is a possibility in some ways, but if I literally just stopped eating, as days went on, it would even be accentuated. I'm a diabetic, and I would have all sorts of trouble if I just stopped eating. But even if I didn't have that health condition, if I stopped eating, I must eat or I will die. In this text, God does not use the most forceful command that could have been used. He doesn't use a form that's referred to as the imperative. Instead, He uses a form, the imperfect in the Hebrew, that communicates that which may or could or should be, what is wished or what is supposed to be. And I want you to notice that that's what we have here. We should master sin. That's what God would have us to do. Ruling over sin is the way that we were created. Look over in 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. See, the world doesn't think of it that way. The world doesn't think that we were made to rule over sin. They think that we were made to give in to sin. But listen to what these texts tell us. 1 John 3. First of all, verse 6, "Whoever abides in Him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen Him nor known Him." Skip down to verse 9. "Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God." Now, it's not saying it's impossible, but it's saying the nature of one that's been born of God is such that they pursue what God would have them to do rather than pursuing sin. Finally, look over in chapter 5. And in verse 18, 1 John chapter 5 and in verse 18, "We know that whoever is born of God does not sin, but he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him." Sin desires us. It lies at the door. but we must rule over it. But what about us? What about you? What about me? Will we rule over sin? Or will we give ourselves to it? Will we allow it to rule us? Will we allow it to be our master? Will we allow it to sneak through that door into our hearts? Or instead, will we open wide our hearts to the knock of Jesus and to the desire that deity has to lead us in those ways that are best for us, to lead us unto an eternal life with Him in which there's no more death, no more sorrow, no more pain. Old things have become new. Will we open to that, or will we open to sin? If you're here tonight, you've never been obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ, all things are ready and prepared that upon hearing your confession of faith, we could baptize you into Christ tonight. If as a child of God, maybe you've let sin through that door, maybe you've let sin become your master, we count it a privilege as your brothers and sisters in Christ, involved in that same struggle that you are, to pray to God on your behalf and encourage you to faithfulness. If we can help you, won't you come while we stand and sing?